Good morning, Rowandale. It's a pleasure to be here in the pulpit this morning. In fact, I've missed it quite a lot, so thank you for having me. Thank you, Pastor John, for including me in this sermon series. And I'm honored to be the second John to preach on 1 John. I think that's pretty cool, and it's also a joke that I've been thinking about all week. So happy to get that off my chest. Obviously my name is John Martins, and I grew up here. I've been attending here since I was just a little boy, and it's just a blessing to be a member here and a part of this assembly, and a pleasure to serve in this way. And I just want to open our time up with prayer. I ask you to join me in that. Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to be gathered here, and Lord, we thank you for the scriptures. From the scriptures, we can know you and we can live lives of righteousness. We can know your will and we can obey it and we can have eternal life. We thank you, of course, for your Son, Jesus Christ, who presents us without fault before you. So, Lord, I ask that this time would be profitable and that we would be blessed and convicted by your scriptures today. In Jesus' name, amen. So in continuation of our sermon series, I just want to invite you to turn to 1 John. We're in chapter 2 today, starting at verse 12, and we'll be going all the way to verse 17. If you're using a pew Bible in front of you, those red Bibles, it's page 1082. 1 John 2, starting at verse 12. Now, the title of our series is Assurance, How to Know That You Have Eternal Life, how to know that you are saved. That's wonderful knowledge. Assurance is a pretty important possession, wouldn't you say? It's good to have assurance. I don't know what things you have absolute assurance about, rather, that your car will make it from your home to your workplace, or maybe from your home to church this morning and back. Good to have that. Maybe it's assurance that because you worked all summer, you have enough tuition to make it through the whole school year. It's good to have assurance of that. Maybe it's assurance that, you know, your dog will come when you call his name. I had the opportunity to be a best man at a wedding a couple summers ago, and as a best man is usually in charge of, I had the rings in my responsibility, and I could not assure myself enough that I indeed had the rings. I spent much time checking and rechecking myself every 10 to 15 seconds. And between checks, of course, I didn't move. Nothing shifted. But I needed to know that I had the rings. I needed to have assurance. Now, if we're concerned with these relatively small things in light eternity, wedding rings aren't. It's not too small, I guess. But how much more assurance should we have of eternal things? And that's what John is concerned with. He's writing to a group of believers so that they might know that they have eternal life, that they might know their status. In light of false teachers that had risen up and were causing confusion, John goes into detail regarding assurance. This is what it should look like. This is what a Christian should believe. This is how a Christian should act. And if that believer, or if that person rather, is not believing these things and acting in a certain way, well, there's your test. Chapter 2, verse 3, John gives it to us straight. This is how you know that you know him, if you obey his commands. Now, is our assurance in the Christian walk about works? According to John, it is. But we need to nuance that. I think a helpful understanding, and this is biblical language, of course, that it's about fruit. Matthew 7:15, Jesus says, "You will know Christians by their fruit." Now, what is fruit in relation to its tree? I'm no expert, but in a sense, it can be considered a symptom. It's a symptom of the tree. What does a healthy apple tree produce? It produces apples. What does a healthy lemon tree produce? It produces lemons. Healthy trees produce healthy fruit. It's a symptom. So having fruit in the Christian life is also a symptom. It implies that something preceded it. And what is that preceding work? Well, it's the work of regeneration that God performs. It's the Spirit that brings alive what was once dead in us. So John isn't telling you to have confidence in the sum of the fruit you bear. To look at, oh man, that's a big stack of fruit. Wow, I guess I'm saved now. That's not the understanding at all. It hasn't turned into this works-based religion. No, salvation is and will always be for the sake of God's name, to His credit alone. No one except Him gets to boast in your salvation. The fruit that you bear only points back to God's initial work. They are a marker. It's how you measure the salvation, your salvation and the salvation of others. Your assurance of salvation comes from God's work alone. He started a good work in you, and He will bring it to completion. And your works are involved in that as a symptom. This is what the Lord says regarding regeneration. Jeremiah 31, verse 33 says, I will put my teaching within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. Ezekiel 36, 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances. This is a blessed grace that God sovereignly changes the very nature of His people to cause them to obey His commands. That's assurance. The symptom of regeneration is Christian fruit. The Apostle John highlights these truths not only in his letter that we've been studying, but also in his account of the gospel. In John 3, Jesus recalls that very passage from Ezekiel that we just read when he tells Nicodemus the following. Truly, I tell you, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, those two things that were in the Ezekiel passage, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Whatever is born of the flesh is flesh, and whatever is born of the Spirit is spirit. See, a person must be born again in order for them to produce. You cannot rebirth yourself. And this is exactly where your assurance comes from. Do not be assured in your good works, but rather be assured in the good work that has been started in you. I hope that's clear. And that's a long introduction, a long recap in a lot of ways, as John has already talked about these things, but it's really important for our text today. And I want to read that. Again, I told you to flip to 1 John chapter 2, and we are going to read from there. This is the word of the Lord, starting at verse 12. I am writing to you, little children, since your sins have been forgiven on account of His name. I am writing to you, fathers, because you have come to know the One who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have conquered the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you have come to know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have come to know the One who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong. God's word remains in you, and you have conquered the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride in one's possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world with its lusts is passing away, but the one who does the will of God remains forever. This is the word of God. Now, you'll see in your bulletin that I've titled this morning's sermon, Loving the Lord of Your Salvation. I think that captures the heart of what John is saying in this passage and throughout the letter. Love for God and love for people, as Christ has said, is what's most important. And we only do this in light of the love from the Father that He has first shown us. We love because He loved. Therefore, we love the Lord of our salvation. So this morning, I want to draw your attention to two main divisions in the text, and you can write these down as your teaching points for today. And they both start with the letter P. In verse 12 to 14, observe the position of the believer, the position of the believer. And in verse 15 to 17, we see the priority of the believer. Position and priority. Now, I'll start with just a general comment about the first section of our text today, and that is that it's addressed to a family. I hope you picked up on that. The children are addressed, the young men are addressed, and the fathers are addressed in this quick fire of reminders. What you need to know about this address is that it's not talking about a natural, biological family. And interestingly, it doesn't seem that it's focusing on a specific age group either. And I'll get to that in just a second. What you need to know is that we are dealing with a spiritual family. And these different, what comes across as age groups, these different categories are referring to spiritual maturity in the Christian life. Now, what John does in these verses is he highlights the defining strengths and vibrances of these different groups, of these different categories. And please note that there is crossover. They aren't completely distinct from each other. All Christians at all times should know that their sins are forgiven. Amen? That's what this letter is about. All should know that they have conquered the evil one. That's a great reminder that everyone should keep in mind. But John uses these different descriptions for a literary purpose, and it provides specific assurance and excitement. I hope that you'll be excited as we work through these verses. So, a spiritual family. The first clue that this is a spiritual family comes from John's usage of the word children. John uses this word frequently throughout the book to address a broad group of hearers. So this is not physical children. This letter is not just uniquely for children's ministry, although that would be very helpful. Obviously, little children would need to know 1 John. But it's meant for a broader group. John is writing to many different age groups here. And this explains just my lengthy introduction on regeneration and the rebirth. It's connected to our text today. These people who John writes to have been reborn as children, not by the flesh, but by the Spirit. John writes this in his Gospel, chapter 1, verse 12, and this is regarding Christ. But to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who are born not of natural descent or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. These are believers whom John is addressing, and it's glorious. Their sins have been forgiven. How? The Gospel of John says, by receiving the Son. That is how a person is saved. We know that it's by the Son's shed blood on the cross as our substitute that covers us, the guilty ones. And we receive this atoning sacrifice by faith according to God's grace. And so John starts off with a wonderful assurance that comes just from their title. Children, you are children of God. You've been born from above. You've been brought near. You belong. He's done a lot of instructing up until this point. Be careful how you walk. Walk in the light. Make sure you love. Act this way. But now he comes to a pause. Not that these things aren't important, but again, it's about assurance. John very pastorally seems to grab a hold of them, sits them down, and reminds them of their position as a child. Because of Christ, your sins are forgiven, and you belong to the family of God. That's a wonderful thing to hear. It's a wonderful thing to hear. Now, look at verse 13. There he addresses fathers. Now, again, this should be taken from a spiritual angle. This is not talking exclusively to those who have physical children, but rather to those who are mature in the faith. They are fathers in the faith, a mentor, a spiritual mentor of sorts, someone that has seen different seasons of life and can pass on wisdom and understanding. Now, I know there's people in this church that have impacted me in that way, a spiritual father, and you probably have those individuals as well. This is the health of the church, right? It's why we don't just have young adults churches. We have churches with many different age groups for this reason. That is God's design. We are meant to draw on the spiritual wisdom of those who have gone before. And please note that by extension, we can add spiritual mothers here as well. Women of the faith who are building into the less mature in the faith. Women who impact the next generation of ladies in our church. It's a beautiful thing. Now, John is writing to these people because they have come to know, as our text says, the one who is from the beginning. Now, this implies a deep knowledge of the Lord. When someone becomes a Christian, they believe in their heart and confess with their mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen? That's how you become a Christian. That's how you are saved. To do that genuinely, of course, you need a baseline knowledge. You need to understand who God is, the fact that He has created you, the fact that you have, along with the rest of mankind, sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You need to understand salvation, the resurrection, the return of Christ. You must understand those things to have genuine faith. But this is just the beginning. Paul prays for a group of Christians in Ephesus, saying, "Let their hearts be enlightened with the knowledge of Jesus Christ." This is an ongoing thing for Christians. Knowing the Lord is something that we grow in. For example, the mature believer hasn't only read in the Scriptures that the Lord is near the brokenhearted. They've experienced that. They've walked through that. In the same way, they don't just have this head knowledge that through struggle, they are mature and that they grow in perseverance. They've walked through that. It's in this way that they've understood and experienced the God who is from the beginning. They've tasted and seen that the Lord is good over a long period of time. Those of you who have been in the faith for years, hopefully this is resonating with you and that you can say that. You can say that the Lord has been faithful to me. His steadfast love has been towards me. He has greatly provided for me. And this is really the fuel in the Christian faith. We look back at, of course, the cross and the salvation that it brings. We look back at God's provision for us, and that's how we step securely into the future. Romans 8:32 says that God has given us His Son. What more shall He give us? Will He not give us every good thing? He will. In His time, yes, but in Christ, you have every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. Passage from Deuteronomy encapsulates this well regarding just the special nature of the mature and how they're able to encourage those who are younger in the faith. And I don't want to blur any lines here. I want to say that this passage is talking about physical fathers, but I think it can be applied to spiritual fathers and this relationship found in the family of God. Chapter 6, verse 20 says, "When your son asks you in the future, 'What is the meaning of the decrees, statutes, and ordinances that the Lord our God has commanded you?' tell him, 'We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a strong hand.'" It's about looking back, right? The mature Christian saying to the less mature, "Our God has brought us out of slavery from sin. Keep your head up. He will continue to be faithful to you." The fathers know the one from the beginning. The mature know his faithfulness and salvation. Now may we all grow into this stature. There is a certain security that marks this type of person, and it comes from knowing the Lord in a deep way. Now looking at kind of the end of verse 13C, we have the young men. And according to John, they have conquered the evil one. Now, this theological emphasis is fitting for a young age group. We've conquered. That's exciting. A young man in the faith is not a child in the faith. They aren't a brand new convert. They're a warrior. One interested in conquest. This is peak strength and aggression for the things of God. Pure devotion as a soldier in service. This is a Joshua in relation to Moses. It's the next generation. It's the fruit of the first of the category that went before. It's the fruit of the Father's work. It's the product of good Bible teaching and discipleship. These people, this section in the household of faith, have conquered. They have triumphed over the evil one. Now, I want to take you to 1 Samuel, to a particular account of conquest that I think puts it really well. And this account is of David and Goliath, and I hope that you know the surrounding context, so I can jump in at verse 50. I'll read it to you here. David defeated the Philistine with a sling and a stone. David overpowered the Philistine and killed him without having a sword. David ran and stood over him. He grabbed the Philistine's sword, pulled it from its sheath, and used it to kill him. Then he cut off his head. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they fled. The men of Israel and Judah rallied, shouting their battle cry, and chased the Philistines to the entrance of the valley and to the gates of Ekron. Philistine bodies were strewn all along the Shurim road to the gate of Ekron. I'm sure you know this account. Prior to this, Israel is paralyzed in fear until their anointed king rises up from amongst them and goes out before them. What does he do? He conquers the threat. He cuts off their leader's head. And then those who are previously huddled in the corner with fear finish the work that their deliverer started. Young men, young women, warriors of the faith, we are in the same story. Actually, we're in the story that this story points to. We were helpless in sin and death, so much so that we actually served the enemy, until our deliverer, the son of David, at the appointed time, came and conquered the devil, freeing us from sin and death. Like David to Goliath, Jesus put Satan and his demons to open shame. This was promised in Genesis 3. And as reflected in Goliath's story, Jesus trampled the head of the serpent that day on the cross. Victory for the helpless. Victory for sinners. And just like the Israelites, we've been given a commission, a spiritual war to finish, but to finish because the victory has been won. Brothers and sisters, this is our position. Victory. We win because the Son of David won. Amen. John says in chapter 1 of his gospel regarding Christ, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, and yet the darkness did not overcome it. Believer, you are a child of light, you belong to the kingdom of light, and you fight the kingdom of darkness, knowing that your light will not be overcome. Praise be to Christ. Getting back to our text, and you might have observed that we're only in verse 13, and we're well into this. But John actually repeats himself for greater emphasis, again, to affirm in a creative way their position in Christ and to give them assurance that joy may be complete. And so for our purposes today and in our time for today, we're actually going to skip through this repeated section. And that lands us in verse 15. It also takes us to our second division. We have seen the position of the believers, and praise God for our standing. Now we look at the priority, what the priority should be of someone in this position. Verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Back to the analogy. If an apple tree bears oranges, what kind of tree is it? Is it an apple tree? No. No, it's an orange tree. So it's simple. The one born of God loves God. This is, again, the grace of God in that he transforms our desires. That's the biggest gift that we could ever receive. You once desired sin and death, but now you desire life and righteousness. Pastor John said last week, a new relationship with God means a new relationship with sin. And that is true. We go from loving our sin in our flesh to hating it in the spirit. Of course, it doesn't mean that we don't struggle. It doesn't mean that we're completely done with sinning. But our position to it and our relationship to it, our affection towards it, completely changes. Let me ask you this. Can you understand darkness without light? Can you understand it? No, you have no concept of it. But once you experience the light, you know what darkness is. Christ has given us a contrast. His light shining in the darkness. When we come to know him, when we see the true light, we see the darkness of our sin. It's God's grace. He has brought us into the kingdom of light. And so our call is to identify those things and turn away from those things because they are against God. We are to divorce our attachment to these things and to do it out of love. Jesus says, "If you love me, obey my commandments." Now, John in verse 16 gives us some categories of these worldly pursuits, what defines worldliness. There's three things. It's the lust of the flesh, it's the lust of the eyes, and it's the pride in one's possessions. Now, to explain the lust of the flesh, I want to read a portion from Galatians. This is chapter 5. Starting in verse 19, it says, "Now the works of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, moral impurity, promiscuity, idolatry, sorcery, hatreds, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and anything similar." It's a life of pleasure and self-gratification and self-centeredness, a life completely apart from God. That's what the lust of the flesh is, and that's the motivation of the flesh, a life apart from God. Now, of course, this mentioned sexual immorality, and we live in a culture that is sexually charged, and us young people are told, you know, remain pure as we should be, but I think there's a disconnect there. And what I want to say is that, and we'll get to that in the verses here, that everything we do is in light of eternity. And so the Christian ethic around sex is so different than the world's. And it's because it's a picture of eternity. It's a picture of heaven. It's a picture of Christ and his church. Of course, from obvious biology, one man and one woman reflects Christ and the church. And the motivation to stay pure until you are married comes from an understanding of how we ought to stay pure as a church until our wedding day. And it's a gospel picture that is preached. So that puts some meat on the bones, so to say. Why would I stay pure? Why would you stay pure? It's so that the gospel is reflected. It's so that God is imaged. Our goal as a church is to stay unstained from the world. until we are redeemed by our bridegroom, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He has gone to prepare a place for us. And it's wonderful how many, just in our relationships, in kind of these smaller pictures, we can portray such a big picture of Christ in the church. It is not about self-satisfaction, immediate gratification with whomever, whenever. It's about the gospel and Christ in his church. Of course, that's one example of a lust of the flesh. It's not really the greatest one or anything like that. There's a whole list, as we've just read. But I wanted to touch on that today. It can be something like gluttony. It can be an addiction to food. It can be alcoholism. It can be pride. Of course, I could keep listing certain sins. It could be even something more subtle and nuanced, right? An earthly control, right? Maybe it's even your nutrition plan, right? I'm super intimidated by all of these food groups because they're going to take a couple of years off my life. No, our hands, our lives are in God's hand. He has numbered our days, right? Of course, I'm not saying that you should completely disregard nutrition. We want to steward our bodies well as God's gift. But a lust of the flesh can just be that controlling mindset, right? I got to just huddle in fear because I want to control my life here on earth. That's a lust of the flesh as well. If you're on social media especially, and I've experienced this a lot and I've struggled with this personally, a video pops up and it's this one food that you're missing that's going to save you forever, right? Pops up. Recently, it's been liver. I'm curious about that. Is eating liver going to save me? But it is not liver that's going to save me. It's Jesus Christ who died and suffered on my behalf, and he is coming to establish a new heavens and a new earth. That's what's important. I'm not a health professional, so I'm going to stop. The point there is that we are just not our own saviors. We can trust him. Now, the lust of the eyes is a phrase taken straight from the garden. Genesis 3, the woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at. It's the lust of the eyes. Delight, then instant regret, instant shame. Poison disguised as the cure. This is the devil's scheme, making us think that if we only had this, if we only had that, if we only had this, we would be happy. I desire this kind of house. I need this salary. I need this truck. I need this boat. I need this new bag. Whatever it is, I need more of it. This greedy mentality leads to, of course, a host of other sins as well. Eve's temptation was to make herself like God. And we do that subtly in our greed and grasping at different things, deciding that we can make our own empire. We can make a name for ourselves. It's kind of reminiscent of the Tower of Babel. These temptations and desires must be put to death. Moving on, pride of one's possessions. Jesus puts it really well in a parable from Luke 12. This is the parable of the rich fool, and that should be telling already. To paraphrase, a man is successful in agriculture and has produced a very good harvest. He has much grain, so much grain that he can't fit it into his own barn. And what does he do? Does he give it away to the poor? Nope, he builds another barn and he relaxes. Oh, I'm set. I'm good to go. I can just unplug. In a sense, he's become his own savior. But God says, you fool, this very night your life is demanded of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? See, the one who puts their pride in their possessions is a fool. But it can be easy to do. If mankind is good at anything, it's creating false security for themselves. And we can dupe ourselves into thinking that everything is okay. We can kick our feet up with the rich farmer, convinced that we are unshakable. But pride comes before the fall. It follows quickly from this mindset. Look at me, I have this, and you don't. We create this hierarchy amongst ourselves because we think that the acquiring of wealth and items is what establishes ourselves, but it's not. This is far from the truth. It's a misfocus. You might have a barn full, but you take none of that on Judgment Day. The farmer was rich towards himself and very, very, very poor towards God. What is your priority? The last verse of this section, verse 17, ties everything together. It brings everything into focus. I mentioned that because of our position, right, we want to kind of filter everything through this lens of eternity. 17 states that specifically. And the world with its lusts is passing away, but the one who does the will of God remains forever. Now, why would we ever stop loving the world? It's enjoyable. It's fun. It seems safe. As I've already stated, well, as the text has already stated, it's out of a love for God. The earth is passing away. Our God will destroy it. But it's because of the resurrection. You will, if you believe in Christ, you will rise from the dead to new life. This is the hope. Now, living for the Lord is an incredible blessing, and He is worthy of every ounce that we can muster up. But we are promised hardship as believers. We are commanded by Christ to die to ourselves, to deny ourselves these earthly passions, to kill the lusts of our flesh, to put no confidence in possessions. This can be very hard to do. Very hard. However, we are Christians, we are in Christ, and that means we pattern Christ. Now, what was Christ's motivation? Hebrews 12, 2, because of the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. Now, we pattern the same thing. We die to ourselves. We carry our own crosses because of the joy that is set before us. Position affecting our priorities. We know what's on the other side. We understand that we have eternal life in Christ Jesus. We know, as 1 Peter says, that we have an inheritance kept safe in heaven that won't spoil, it won't fade, it's imperishable. And therefore, we pass through this dry and weary land, no matter what the world says, as we prioritize the things of the kingdom. We reject the love of the world because of the love of God. And this is how we love the God of our salvation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we ask for your strength. It is not a comfortable thing for us to die to ourselves, to carry our own crosses, but help us to do that in light of the joy that is set before us. Of course, we look to the deliverer that went out before us, your Son, Jesus Christ, who suffered immeasurably. He suffered your wrath. He suffered the sins of the world. Lord, we just pray that we would be able to reflect His humility and obedience to you in a small way. Lord, help our position to affect our priority. In Jesus' name, amen.